told my wife this week, I said, this sermon is like, it's just going 1,000 different directions. And it makes me think about the guy that had a party that he really wanted to go to, and he was late, and he wasn't sure how to get there. So he jumped in his car, and he drove off furiously in every direction. That's a joke. And you're saying, no, it wasn't. So let's turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we're going to be putting into a, I think it's a passage of Scripture that's familiar to most of us. And we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of John 15 about Jesus the vine. Jesus the vine. And what I'd like you to do, though, when you find that, is to let your finger go down to verse 11, because I'd like to read verse 11 first. And then read the rest of the passage over again. And it's not because verse 11 is more important, and it's not because it's better, but it's a purpose verse. It's a verse that tells us what the rest of it is there for. And so I hope when we read this verse, that when we read the rest of it, we'll have a context to put it in. So, John 15, verse 11. Jesus said to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you so that, here's the purpose, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Now back up to verse 1. These are the things that he's saying to his disciples. I am the vine, the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Jesus knew that his soon departure was going to be hard on the disciples, and that the road that lay ahead of them was going to be a difficult one. Almost immediately, they were going to suffer persecution from the Jews and hardships and trials and even struggles with their own sinfulness. And most, if not all, of the disciples would eventually die martyrs' deaths for their faith. In this world, he had told them, you will have tribulation. And Jesus knew that they would need his joy to sustain them, to strengthen them for the challenges that lay ahead. And to one degree or another, every one of us in this room can relate to those challenges, to those hardships. We heard prayer requests just a few minutes ago, and we hear them every week, and there's lots that we don't hear that we know about that are challenges to our faith, that are challenges to our lives. And we need the strength of Jesus, the joy of Jesus, to get us through. And is there anybody in here that struggles with their own sinfulness? I know of one, for sure. There's people in here who are suffering through a broken marriage. There's others with the onset of a threatening disease and alienation from loved ones. So here is laid out for the disciples and for us, for you and for me, the blessing of joy, where it comes from and how it can be ours. And you notice that Jesus said, it's a gift. He said, I want you to have my joy. And I don't want you to have a little bit. I want your joy to be made full. No empty corners. Joy is a word that's regularly used by Christians, but it's really not easily defined. Joy sustains us when happiness and circumstances elude us. Jesus, his ministry was steeped in joy. And I think, you know, as we read through the Bible, sometimes we lose sight of that. We really kind of skip over those passages because it seems like so much of what Jesus is saying is serious, and it is. But he said it with a heart that was full of joy. I mean, some of Jesus' critics, right? You know, they accused him of enjoying himself too much. They said, well, this guy's a wine bibber, you know, and he doesn't really take what he's doing seriously, you know, because he hangs around with sinners and publicans and all that kind of thing. Because he was full of joy. And he himself described himself as a bridegroom proclaiming a wedding feast. But Jesus was a man of sorrows, it says, acquainted with grief. And yet he was a man of profound joy, sustaining joy. Joy in his mission of redeeming you and me. It says in Hebrews 12 about this very thing, for Christians and their need for joys. It says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross and despising the shame. In other words, with the hard road that laid before Jesus, it was joy that sustained him, the joy of doing his Father's will, the joy of winning you and me for heaven and for himself forever. We see God's joy all over the place. I mean, when Jesus told the parable about the woman with the lost coin, I mean, she turns everything upside down and gets around, sweeps around and finds that lost coin and does what? Rejoices. The same thing is true about the shepherd that has 99 sheep and loses one and goes out over hill and dale and everywhere looking for that lost sheep and finds a sheep. And when he does what? He rejoices. And it's probably no better illustrated than when Jesus told the story about a prodigal son and a father who, seeing him coming down the road from a long way off, ran to him and hugged him and kissed him and welcomed him. Joy. Jesus is all about joy. Now, our mistaken idea, and this goes all the way back to the garden. We don't have time for that sermon, maybe some other time. But our mistaken idea is that we get joy by doing our own thing. But this passage teaches us that joy comes from union with Christ, pruning by the Father, and abiding in Jesus. And it teaches us that joy is a byproduct of fruitfulness. You remember what a byproduct is? It's kind of something that when you're doing something else happens. And joy is a byproduct of fruitfulness. Because our passage is all about fruitfulness, right? Six times it says fruit or fruitfulness in our passage. So if you were taking notes, and I kind of apologize for this because it's alliterated, but I hope it makes it a little bit easier to remember. If you are taking notes, in verses 1 to 3, we see, and again, I apologize, provision for fruitfulness. In verses 4 through 7, the prerequisite for fruitfulness. In verse 8, the purpose of fruitfulness, Jesus says, "My Father is glorified by this." In verse 11, the one that we looked at beginning, the pleasure of fruitfulness. And then back there in verse 6, the prospects of fruitlessness. It says that those that are dead, that are not connected to the vine, they're dried up, gathered up, and burned up. There's really no other use for them. Jesus describes himself as the vine, the source. I am the true vine, the root that gives life. Do you realize that everything, whether you're a Christian or not, everything that you receive comes through Jesus Christ? Everything. He is the source of everything. I mean, we sing the song, right? Praise God from whom all. Come thou fount of. The source of it all. In his death for us on the cross, and in his resurrected life in us, is the source of everything that we have. And then Jesus says, I'm the vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Now I believe, and I think it's on good authority, that God loves gardening. I mean, I think he does. I think he loves everything about it. He's a master gardener. I think he just loves gardening. And when you see people that love gardening, I mean, they're really into it. They're not happy unless they're dirty and sweaty. But I think God wants us to understand that about him, that he's a gardener, and I think he wants us to share his love for gardening. You know, when God created man, right, in his own image, where did he put him? In a garden. And what did he tell him to do? Garden. Man could till the earth and stimulate growth. That was pleasing to God. And I bet that garden would knock your eyes out. Now, in other vineyard parables, Matthew 21 and there's some in Isaiah, God is portrayed as the owner of the vineyard with an economic interest. In other words, excuse me, how many pounds of grapes? What's the return on my invested? I've invested in this vineyard and I'm entitled to a return for all I've done. But in this story, the Father is portrayed as a vine dresser. A vine dresser. A much more intimate relationship with the plants. Now, for those of you that don't know, I won't bore you with a lot of this, but I used to be in the nursery business. We used to raise trees for a long time. And we had a vine dresser that worked for us. His name was Jose Areola. And Jose is just a few years younger than me. And all of his adult life, what he has done is prune trees. That's what he does. He certainly doesn't do English, but he does prune trees. And he knows how to do it. And he loves what he does. Let me tell you what he does. We had nursery full, I don't know how many thousands of big specimen trees that were at least supposed to sell for a lot of money. And so outside the office door, just as you walk into our office, right there's a little dirt thing there that a non-specimen, just seed plant, I mean a seed fell to the ground. And it grew this little Japanese maple. It was about this big. I do not know how it escaped my Roundup, because sometimes I go around the office spraying, you know, just killing stuff. And it was too small to be insignificant. I mean, to be significant. And it wasn't a cultivar. It wasn't any known variety or anything. It was just a seedling of nothing. Well, I think the first time I noticed that was about maybe 10 or 12 years ago. But Jose noticed it. And with all the other trees that he's paid to take care of in that nursery, he took notice of that little plant. And he would come by there and he'd cultivate it and spend time with it. And pretty soon, because really, seriously, when I saw it, it was only that big. Now it's that big. And it's turned into a beautiful, it's turning into a beautiful specimen tree. Because he's a vine dresser. That's what he does. He loves what he does. Thank you. Jose, when he's out doing what he does out there, you can hear him across this 38-acre nursery singing at the top of his lungs because he loves what he's doing as he's pruning. I mean, the guy thinks he's Julio Iglesias. He loves what he does. And each tree in that nursery is special to him. He knows about them individually. Now, as the owner, you know, I look at the bottom line. I say, you know, tree's not looking good. I say, cut that thing down. It's taking up space. Get me another tree. And there's the whole economic thing, right? But God, the Father, is portrayed here as the vine dresser, the guy who loves his plants, and the one that has personal care for his plants and nurturing and caring. Well, in verse 2, it talks about pruning. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch. Everyone. Pruning is promised to every branch that bears fruit. Everyone. And when the pruning starts in our life, sometimes we say, well, what did I do to deserve this, God? This cutting away, this loss. But do you see here? Pruning is promised to every branch. It's not the branches that aren't doing well, that aren't bearing fruit. It says he prunes the ones that are, so that they may bear more fruit. Bear more fruit. And praying, it's the branches that are bearing fruit that get the knife. And pruning is painful because you have to cut back to live tissue. To live tissue. You know, over in the valley where I live, instead of this one little sad winery we have up here called Margus, there's all kinds of vineyards in the valley. And if you go through maybe a month before now, or maybe 2 months in the winter, right after the pruning has taken place, you see the ugliest looking plants you ever saw in your life. I mean, they have pruned them hard and they pruned them back to the vine. They're misshapen. And they look grotesque. And that's exactly what the Christian undergoing pruning by the Father feels like. There's a loss, a real loss, a sense of being upended and distorted. And pruning feels cruel and wasteful. But understand that the benefit of pruning is not realized until the ensuing growth happens. That's when you see the beauty. I had something pruned out of my life about 40 years ago. My brother, my oldest brother, who was my hero and my best friend, I mean, my career path emulated his. I mean, he really was my hero. My best friend. And when it came to a point where he made a decision about divorcing his wife and his children, that I disagreed with him and I opposed him. And for the next 30 years, till he died in 2009, he didn't call me and he didn't come to see me. I saw him sometimes at family get-togethers and things, but it was real stiff. And that loss hurt. It devastated me. I know many of you are experiencing or have experienced losses just like that. But you know, it wasn't until maybe as long as 10 years after that, I began to see what God had done in my life as a result of that. I mean, I could go on, but for one thing, I thought that I was supposed to be him because he was my hero. And God said, no, you're supposed to be who I want you to be. I thought that I was supposed to treat my wife and my family the way he did. And God says, no, I want you to treat your family the way that I say. And as long as he was such a big shadow in my life or such a bright light in my life, the light of Christ burned dimmer. Pruning, too, is proof of God's love. Hebrews 12:6 says that the Lord, whom He loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. People think, I guess we all do, when the pruning's going on, that God doesn't love me. But actually, it's proof that He does love us. No one enjoys the process of pruning. And sometimes pruning is the result of sin, and sometimes it's just to bear more fruit. But in either case, it's beneficial. And while the pruning is going on, there's two huge misconceptions that come in like a freight train into our thinking. And here's the first one. You know, if I was doing things right, if I was mature, this wouldn't be happening. Or when I get married, or I won't struggle like this, or when I retire, things will go better, something like that. But the afflictions of God's pruning would only stop if they became useless. And that's why they never stop. It's because they never become useless. The more pruning, the more fruit. That's what this passage tells us. The second misconception is we ask, why? Why is God punishing me? And you know, we need to get our thinking straight about this. The Bible says God does not punish His children. He does not seek retribution. That's all done at the cross. He disciplines us in love, with correction and fruitfulness. And my Hebrews 12:11, back in that same passage, says, speaking about discipline and God's disciplining us, it says, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Afterwards. Young people, sometimes I hear, and I heard this not 2 weeks ago, a young person say, you know, it seems like I can't get away with anything. God is all over me like a cheap suit. I have my friends over here that are doing this and this and this and this, and it seems like they're doing way more than I am, and they never get busted. But it seems like I can't move this far. Let's think this through. Does God's vigilance and discipline in your life mean that He doesn't love you? Or that He does? You should thank God that you have parents that are discovering those things you thought that were undiscoverable. That you have friends that are pointing out things. That God is all over you like a cheap suit. Would you rather be one whom God ignores, who's destined for the burn pile? Verses 4 and 5, we have to move along. Abiding in Jesus. You know, I think we make abiding in Jesus, abiding just means to live. It comes from the word abode, okay? But I think we make this a lot more complicated than it is. Abiding in Jesus just means making a deep dive into Him. And that's easy. That's simple. I shouldn't say it's easy, but it's simple. It is to learn His Word and to obey. That's it. And people say, well, wait a minute, you got to have prayer. You know, prayer's got to be in there somewhere. But I tell you what, if you're reading God's Word and you are striving to obey, you will be praying. You'll have to. It will force you to pray. Because you can't do it on your own. This abiding just means a day-to-day, moment-to-moment, thought-to-thought, task-to-task life with Jesus. Now they say that the best way To turn a friend into an acquaintance is to move in with them. And the reason is, of course, and is because their idiosyncrasies, their annoying habits, and their quirks can turn friends into enemies. But as we move into Jesus Himself, we get to know Him through His Word and through obedience. And we don't see annoying habits and quirks and faults, but His perfections in every area. We learn of His love for us, and we learn to trust Him. And begin to bear the fruit of His life in us. Fruit comes from abiding in Jesus. That's where it comes from. Fruitlessness, you look around your life and you say, well, I don't see much fruit, but I see a lot of activity. Let me tell you something. Fruit comes from abiding. It comes only from abiding. Satan, our enemy, could care less about our Christian activities as long as we're not abiding. That's what he cares about. He doesn't want to keep you from your Christian activities. He wants to keep you from abiding in Christ because that's where the fruit comes from. Abiding in Jesus will result in action and activities, but action apart from abiding is useless. And abiding depends on obedience to Jesus and His teaching. 1 John 2:24 says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, listen, you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Verse 7 makes an interesting promise, doesn't it? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Really? That's what it says. I don't see a lot of caveats around that. This is for people. This promise is to those who abide. Because abiding with Jesus and living in union with Him means that what pleases Him most is what pleases me most. Why would He not give you whatever you ask? Because abiding in Jesus means there is no daylight between our will and the will of Jesus. No daylight at all. Psalms puts this in a pretty succinct package, this truth. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That means that when you delight completely in the Lord, when you abide in Him, that He implants the right desires in your heart. And His desires become your desires, and He fulfills them. But James points out the problem with this, doesn't he? He says, you know, we don't have what we ask because we ask amiss. That's one of those other Bible words. In other words, our prayers are aimed in the wrong direction. We pray for things that substitute for God's sufficiency in our lives. We ask for those things that will marginalize our dependence on Him and our satisfaction in Him. But abiding in the power and love of Jesus will expose those prayers for what they really are. And we won't utter them. Now, In times of distress, we may cry out to God to remove the suffering or the threat, just like Jesus did in the garden. But His prayer was nevertheless not my will, but yours. We do ask amiss. We ask that the pain go away, often contrary to God's will. We ask for what's been lost to be recovered. The hardship avoided. These are empathetic prayers, but often contrary to what God is doing, because He says He's continually pruning. How about if we prayed this way? Prayers that acknowledge the pruning that God is doing in our lives. Father, I thank You so much that You're continually at work in me to make me more fruitful so that Christ can be seen in me. Thank You for pruning in my life and that proof of Your love for me. I pray that during this trials of pruning, my faith would not fail. Because I trust that You see the good that's going to come from this pruning. I don't see it. But Lord, help it to be enough for me to know that You see it. When the wounds of pruning hurt, thank You, Lord, for the sure knowledge that Your work will never harm. It hurts, but it won't harm. And I commit myself to Your faithful and loving hand. You know, when we pray like that, we're praying from the same page as God. He will answer those prayers. Those are the prayers of one who abides in Jesus, who realizes, according to this scripture and others, that these trials, these fiery trials they're called, and pruning are not some imposition into our lives, that like something, you know, strange that just barged in that Jesus needs to address. That's not what they are. What they are the very God-ordained means of growing us in Christ-likeness. That's why James says, rejoice. That's why he says, consider it, what? Joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the outcome is endurance, that you might be complete, lacking in nothing. An eye toward the end, an eternal perspective, knowing that today's loss, today's pain, is tomorrow's gain. When verse 8, fruit bearing glorifies God. You know, fruit bearing is the purpose for which we were created. And the glory of God is the purpose for which we were created. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I'm sure you all read on your way to church today, it asks questions. And I love the catechisms because, you know, they don't just give answers. They ask a question and then the answer comes. And so the question's this. It says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You know that one day the glory of God is going to be all that matters. All that matters to anyone, anywhere. The glory of God will be universally recognized as the greatest good, surpassing anything, any value, any goal. His glory will have unequal fame in all creation for all time and forever. Everything in the past, present, and future that has happened will pale in comparison to the glory of God. Philippians puts it this way, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess of things that are in heaven, things that are on earth, and things that are under the earth. I'm not sure about that one, but it says it. They will all confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And you know, if there's a day out there where when that's all that matters, then that's all that matters now. And God has determined and so made it that our fruit bearing glorifies God. We are made to glorify God, and our greatest joy is when we bear fruit to His glory. John Piper puts it this way. God made us to magnify His greatness the way a telescope magnifies stars. He created us to put up His goodness and truth and beauty and wisdom and justice on display. The greatest display of God's glory comes from deep delight in all that He is. That means that God gets the praise and we get the pleasure. God created us so that He is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Fruit bearing, joy, glory, all tied together. So what is fruit? I've heard in my years more than one time Christians lament. They say, well, you know, I've never led somebody to Jesus. I've never been very good at sharing the gospel. And I don't have any fruit. But in John 15, the fruit that Jesus is speaking about is not primarily evangelism, although it includes it. But it's simply, the fruit is simply the reproduction of the life of the vine and the branch in us, His life in us, producing His fruit, qualities of His indwelling Spirit, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I just want to say that if these qualities are not present in you, I don't mean perfect, I mean present, you may well not be a believer in Jesus Christ. You may be one of those branches that's fruitless and in danger. A branch that's really not connected to the vine through faith. The fruit Jesus is looking for is His own life within us. Now, that life and those qualities in us are going to produce outward fruit. But it starts with His life, His Spirit in us. So what can we say about this? It's God's will. Wait a minute. I lost a page, I think. Didn't I? Nope. I'm right. Just checking. God's will that we should bear fruit is not set against our joy and happiness and blessing. But it's the very means of attaining that joy. And when we look at it the other way, we're looking through the wrong end of the binoculars. I did that the other day when I was looking at some ducks on a river. I picked it up and I went like this and I went, man, that river's further away than I thought. Because it makes things that are far, it distorts. It makes things that are far off, it makes things that are near look far off. And it makes things that are really big look really small. And we need to be looking at this through the right end of the binoculars, that God's will that we should bear fruit and His commitment to pruning us so that we do is not set against our happiness and joy and blessing, but the very means of attaining it. We can also learn that joy is essential to the Christian life. It's not an accessory or an add-on. Joy sustains and strengthens us. Now, I don't know about you. I think I do, but I know about me. I like to avoid suffering and discomfort and pain. I just do. And I think that by avoiding full-on obedience to Jesus, I can kind of get by without that joy. And it seems like I spend, you know, a lot of time trying to figure out how to maneuver around the need for joy as opposed to seeking it and loving it. Because I will need it if I'm walking in obedience to Jesus. Joy is essential. If we're living our lives without the need for joy because of the demands that obedience is putting on us, and we're not living the life, the Christian life, the way that God intended, He's got much more fruit to get out of us. Joy is essential to the Christian life. Don't leave home without it. Fruit is the inevitable result of abiding in Christ. You know, again, back to my nursery metaphor, we had two kinds of trees in the nursery, plum trees and sweet gum trees, and they both make fruit that's not desirable. The plum trees drop so much plums on the ground, it just mushes up everything, and it's just ugly. And you know, they just make fruit. They're supposed to have all the fruit bred out of them, you know, when we get them. But they just make fruit. You know why? Because they're connected to the root. And they even make chemicals that you can spray on them, and guess what? They still make fruit. Because they're connected. They're grafted into the root. And as long as that root is there, that fruit is going to come. Fruit grows on a vine and not in a bowl. Our fruit comes from our connection with Jesus. And it's not something to be shown off, displayed, or anything else. Because bowls show fruit, but a vine grows fruit. Fruitlessness is an abiding problem. It's not an activity problem. Remember back in the 70s that there used to be a car company that was in second place. And they were Avis, because Hertz was the big dog in the car rental business. How many people remember the buttons that Avis used to say? What did it say? We try harder. And sure, I hope that after hearing a message like this, that you'll go back and say, well, you know what I need to do is I need to produce some fruit. I need to reach down there, grab my bootstraps, and pull them up. That's not the message. The message is abiding in Jesus, taking a deep dive into His Word, learning to obey Him, which will bring about prayer. You'll depend on it. Now, sometimes after an extensive pruning, I would scold Jose about the severity. I'd be out riding around the golf cart or something, taking some customers out there, and I'd see something prune. I'd go, man, he really butchered those things. And I would scold him about it. Well, actually, Jose's, there were some trees he didn't prune at all because he didn't know how to prune them, so he just let them go. And it always looked horrible. But the trees that he did prune, he'd prune them severely. I thought too severely. They were bare and misshapen. And I thought, you know, as I bring customers out there, they're going to see those ugly trees. Nobody's going to buy those things because they're so bare and misshapen. And Jose would just kind of take it, you know, as I threw down on him. But in the spring, when the new growth began to appear on what he had pruned, and the beauty began to emerge, he would come into the office deliberately and come out here. I want to show you. He'd bring me out. I don't know how I remember it because I couldn't remember where I'd been in the nursery or whatever, but he did. He'd take me out to the very trees that I'd chewed him out about. And in his broken English, with a big smile, he'd point down and he'd say, see, it's coming. It's coming good. It's coming good. What I had lacked the foresight to see, Jose knew would be there all along. And I think after we have suffered at the shears of our vine dresser, after severe pruning, and we're crying out in pain, "Why, God? Don't you love me, God? How can this be good, God? How could you let this happen?" In ensuing periods of our life, God wants to take us out in the golf cart. And with a big smile, point into our lives and say, "See, it's coming. It's coming good." Because His pruning is purposeful. His pruning is to bear fruit. And His pruning brings glory and fruitfulness and joy. Because, beloved, the benefit of pruning can't be seen at the time of the pruning. It's only revealed when growth and the ensuing growth happens and the fruit comes. Trust the vine dresser. He loves His plants. He loves His plants. We don't see as He sees. We might see what is, but He sees what will be. And I know that a lot of, well, there's many of you are suffering and dealing with some very perpetually gut-wrenching pain. And it's tempting, I think I've almost heard it from you. Where's God? Where's God? But I want you to know this and think about this. That as a vine dresser, the vine dresser is never closer than when He lifts the branch and applies the shears. That's when He's the closest. His eye is fixed upon you. He knows what will come as a result. He's pruning to maximize His glory and to fulfill your joy in Him. Now, in a minute, we're going to celebrate communion, which is co-union, really, with the vine, with our vine, Jesus, our life. And we remember His sacrifice and His body and His death on our behalf to bring us into union with Him so that He is the vine and we are the branches, alive in Him. And for that, it cost His blood and His body, which was given for us. Now, there might be some in here that have never come into union with Jesus Christ by faith. Now is the time. I don't know about you, but this vine dresser I've heard about today, I want Him caring for me. I want to be vitally joined to the vine, the true vine. It gives life. And you can do that right where you are. You can say, "Lord, I want You. I need You. I confess that apart from You, I'm dead." Would you do that today? Because if you do, this can be your first celebration today to come and join in our co-union with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for Your word, for a vine, Lord Jesus, that is our everything. That through His death, Lord, we have forgiveness, and through His life, Lord, we have life, all of life. and everything, Lord, that we need and so much more, Lord. And we're thankful that You have determined, Lord, to spread, to explode Your glory, Lord, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in this world by the fruit, Lord, that You produce us in us. And Father, that is the thing that stimulates and rockets our joy in You. So Father, help us to make those connections. Help us, Lord, not to seek joy in other places, but to find it all in Jesus Christ. We praise You, thank You for Him, and give You all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.